Hello, everyone. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that as we study chapters 33 and 34 of Genesis, you'll give us great wisdom, you'll give us great insight, you'll give us the humility to not think that we know it all, and Lord, that you'll give us the revelation by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as an introduction, we all know that God made families, and God loves families, and he uses families for his glory. Now, Satan hates families, on the other hand, and he destroys families. He started with Adam and Eve. He continued with our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm pretty certain that you've experienced his attacks on your family as I have on mine. The enemy's mission is simple. Destroy your family in order to destroy your relationship with God. Now, there are many things that might put a family in crisis these days: addictions, adultery, apathy toward God and toward one another, afflictions, anger issues, absentee fathers, the list goes on and on, any of which might contribute to tearing a family down or even apart. All these symptoms either derive from or develop fear. And a family living in fear is a family in crisis. We left this third generation patriarchal family back in chapter 32 with Jacob having wrestled with God throughout the night, which resulted in Jacob receiving a new name, Israel, which also represented a new nature, a new limp to better remember his meeting with God. And Beth described this high moment for Jacob in her last lecture with this paradoxical statement: Jacob won in order to lose. Jacob had wrestled with God, but now it was time to potentially do more than just wrestle with his brother Esau. Let's look together at how fear affected this overcomer and see what we learn about a family moving dangerously close to crisis mode. The summary of verses 1 through 11 is Jacob saw Esau and 400 men and expected to meet the old Esau that he had fled over 20 years earlier because he had tricked him out of his patriarchal role and blessing. And Jacob approached Esau with the customary sign of respect for a king. He bowed 7 times before his brother Esau. I wonder if Jacob was bowing in respect for Esau or fear for his own life. But Esau ran to Jacob. He embraced him. His arms were around his neck and he kissed, and they wept together as brothers. Similar to the father's response to his prodigal son in that parable that Jesus told from Luke. Esau had become a different man after over 20 years. God had done a work in Esau's heart. We don't know how. We don't know when Esau changed, but we saw the results when he met his brother Jacob. Who do you know that seems will never change? Do you realize God hasn't finished with that person yet? Even if it's been over 20 years, like Esau, God's not finished with that person. Esau quickly recognized how prosperous God had made Jacob. Jacob insisted that Esau take his generous gifts, and Esau finally accepted, because the offer of these gifts was in that culture's way of making amends or an apology from Jacob. And the receiving of the gifts signified apology accepted, we're good, from Esau. So let's look together at this family in crisis because they were in first in the wrong place. Genesis 33, verses 12 through 20. They were in the wrong place geographically, first of all. Esau wanted to travel, you remember, with Jacob on his way back to Seir. But Jacob told Esau to go ahead, and he lied that he would meet Esau later in Seir, down to the south. But the old deceiver, Jacob, reared his ugly head clearly, and he had no intention of going straight to Seir south, where Esau was headed. Instead, Jacob went the opposite direction, north, to regroup with his family in a town called Succoth. And he bought land and settled his family and built an altar outside a neighboring city called Shechem. And this happened for nearly a decade. We might conclude that Jacob created a self-imposed delay of experiencing God's will and purpose for his life. Delayed obedience is always disobedience. And I wonder how many watching now have created a self-imposed delay of experiencing God's will and purpose for your life because you're fearful. What is it that you're currently avoiding because of fear? What do you fear? The Bible says that God did not give you a spirit of fear. If you're fearful, it did not come from God. Are you afraid of what God might do in you and through you if you took that first step of obedience? Is God's plan and will for you something that you fear, or is it something rather that you fearlessly pursue? Jacob was disobedient because he delayed his obedience. Not only was it the wrong place geographically, though, he was in the wrong place, I'm going to call it spiritually. Maybe you can relate to Jacob. In Genesis 31:13, God told Jacob to flee Laban and to return back to Bethel, the watershed place where Jacob first met with God well over 20 years prior, where God promised Jacob his presence and his provision and his protection. What was causing Jacob's delay in returning to Bethel? Bethel is where Jacob vowed to, number one, I'm going to identify with you, God, publicly. Number two, I'm going to worship you, God, by making this altar. And thirdly, I'm going to give God, you, 10% of what you have provided me. This was a watershed place spiritually for Jacob, and he should have been back there. I think probably you know that it's hard to listen to and also lead others to God when you're in the wrong place, both geographically and spiritually in your heart. How many of us tonight need to go back to our Bethel? That is, that place, maybe not a geographical place, but that place where we first met God and received his promise of his presence and his protection and his provision. You know, for us, friends, it doesn't necessarily have to be a place, but rather an attitude, a perspective. We get there by faith, and your altar is not something that you constructed out of stones. No, your altar is your heart. What has so distracted you with fear that you're avoiding going back to your Bethel, going back to that place where you first met God, that place where he promised you his presence and his protection and his provision? Yes, this family was in crisis because it was in the wrong place, but secondly, this family was in crisis because it was around the wrong people. Genesis 34, verses 1 through 12. It was wrong in at least two different areas. First, it was wrong with, had the wrong sexual standards. Women were property of men in this culture where Jacob and his family had settled. Egyptians and Canaanites viewed unmarried women as lawful prey. The commentator Morris said, unattached young women were considered fair game in cities of the time in which promiscuity was not only common, but in fact a part of the very religious system itself. The daughter of Jacob, Dinah, went out to meet with the girls of that Canaanite culture. A common thing, we believe that Dinah may have been 13 or 14 or 15 years old, a young teen. We can all relate to a young teenager wanting to get out of the house and go meet with other girls. This is what this young lady did, but she did that without any kind of supervision or any kind of accountability. And the prince of that country named Shechem took Dinah by force. Yes, it's R-rated. It's rape. And somehow attributed this to his great love for her. I just have to stop and ask the question, where was passive Jacob when his young teenage daughter needed her? Where were her brothers that were so incensed at what happened to her prior to what happened to her? Where was the protection? Where was the leadership? And then this Shechem went to his father for his help to secure Dinah after he had raped her or violated her as his wife. No contrition, no sign that Shechem's behavior was sinful. God's people had then, and we as God's people have today, different sexual standards than the culture or the world around us. They haven't changed, even though the cultures have changed. And that's simple. It's a simple formula. Are you listening? One man with one woman for life. That's biblical marriage. That's the standard. That's the command from our Creator, the King of the universe, God Almighty. Some call that traditional marriage. And I think you'd probably agree with me that biblical marriage is under attack by our culture today. Would you agree that we live in a culture where sexual standards, specifically marriage, is under attack? So what do we Christians do to combat this cultural war? Well, we model biblical Christian marriages and relationships. We celebrate those who practice celibacy before marriage. We talk with our children. We teach our children. We train our children. We model before our children that what they see in the media and the movies and the magazines is not God's plan for relationships. No, we dust off our Bibles and we start applying its principles. It will not be easy because there's a battle. There's opposition, but we need to stand up. And we need to speak out, and we need to arm ourselves with the spiritual weapons provided us by the Holy Spirit noted in God's Word. Yes, these wrong people, that the Canaanites, where they settled, had wrong sexual standards, but they also had wrong cultural standards. Shechem's proposal was to let's intermarry to Jacob. You give us your daughters, we'll give you our daughters. Live in our land. It is open to you. Acquire property here. Trade and do business with us. In other words, become a part of our culture. Assimilate with us. Be careful of assimilation with the culture. Assimilate with us, despite being strictly forbidden to do that. Do you remember how careful both Abraham was and Isaac was in finding the right wife for their sons from the right place with the right theology? That's just simply the right belief in the right God. This was also a precursor to God's command to his people later in Deuteronomy through Moses to not intermarry with the ungodly. To what parts of our culture has your family fallen prey? Is the culture becoming more like the godly, or are the godly becoming more like the culture? Here's some questions for your reflection. No, this is not a litmus test to determine whether you're a good Christian or not, or you have some higher degree of righteousness. That's not the point of these five questions. The point is reflection. Number one, how does your family honor the Lord's Day, Sunday? Do you identify with Christ in private only, or is your faith on full display for anyone to observe? Do you regulate what enters your home, the music that you listen to and your family listens to, the television programs and the internet? Where do you go for your own entertainment? How do you spend your material provision, the money that you make? How do you spend that? Are you or your daily activities being governed more by social media or the Word of God? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Do not be yoked with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will." James 4:4 says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Yes, this family was in crisis because they were in the wrong place, but they also were around the wrong people. But lastly, we see in Genesis 34:13-31, they also engaged in the wrong practices. Dinah's brothers wanted revenge, not just against the one who had disgraced their sister, but against every male in that city. They lied to get all the men circumcised, and while they were vulnerable, the men were, Simeon and Levi, two of the brothers, killed every male, stole their possessions, kidnapped their women and their children. Not only did they bring judgment on themselves and their families for generations, they disgraced the very sacred sign of circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant between a holy God. Two of the practices that this family engaged in that were in crisis were deception and revenge. Let's look at deception first. Verse 13 of our text says, "Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor." We've already seen the consequences, have we not, of lying and deception in this family from Jacob in our previous chapters, their generational besetting sin. I wonder, with what besetting sin does your family struggle with? Maybe God wants you to use you to stop it right now. Would you be willing? Maybe you come from a family that never prayed before a meal. Well, you can do something to start a new tradition in your family. Maybe you came from a family that does not read or discuss the Bible together. You can change that paradigm in your own family. Maybe you came from a family that's been wrecked by alcoholism. I have to ask them, what in the world is alcohol doing open and participated in, used regularly in your home if for generations you've seen the effects of it? Do something about it. Take action. Don't be passive like Jacob. Maybe you came from a family that had no restraints on entertainment or even the social media. But let me speak to you fathers right now. Daddies, lead. Lead well. Manage your family so that they don't engage in activities that can continue their sin. Maybe you came from a family that has regular volatility, anger problems. Well, guess where the kids learn about anger problems? Yeah, you've got it from us adults, the parents. But you can be the one to do something about this besetting generational sin, unlike our patriarchal family. How often did these boys observe Jacob's deceptive ways and hear stories about them? How easy had it become to lie and be deceptive in that family? They become experts in deception. The Bible says that the truth will set you free. God does not need, nor does He want, you or me lying for Him. There's no excuse for it. Psalm 101 says, "No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house." Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips." And Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to each other." Yes, this family engaged in the wrong practice of deception. It was a besetting generational sin, but they also engaged in the sin of revenge. Romans 12, 19. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, never use another's evil to justify your sin. Yes, honorable intentions fueled by fleshly desires will always result in sin. And sin always displeases God. It was right for the brothers to desire justice. Yes, their initial response was correct. They wanted justice, but they could not have been more wrong in the manner by which they tried to achieve it. How applicable is this in today's culture and society? Do you know anyone who does not desire true justice? We all want justice for all. We just aren't doing a very good job of agreeing how to obtain it, are we? Everybody has their own idea of what's right on how to respond. And neither did the sons of Jacob in our text. But there is a godly justice and a godly way to obtain it by looking at the Scriptures. Don't you think a good starting point for all of us, even today in our culture, would be the Bible? How well would that go over if one of our elected officials said, we're going to look at the Bible to guide us through the crisis that we have in our country today? So in your pursuit of justice, whom do you really want to please? God or yourselves? The boys that belonged to Jacob only cared about avenging what was in their own hearts. Bible commentator Barnhouse was quoted when writing about this chapter. He addresses it to Jacob. He says, Jacob, exclamation point, you brought that trouble on yourself. You passed your own deceitful nature into your boys. You set them a constant example of guile. They heard you lie to Esau at Peniel and started northwest after he went southeast. They saw your interest in the fat pastures when you pitched your tent in Shechem. You said nothing when Dinah was violated. So talk to God about your own sin before talking to these boys about theirs. Pretty good advice for Jacob, a little too late, but real good advice for us, friends. So what lessons do we learn from Genesis 33 and 34? In Genesis 33, I think it's pretty simple. Beware of procrastination. Beware when you have this temptation to procrastinate in your obedience to God. It often leads you to the wrong places, inhabited by the wrong people, which will result in wrong practices. Beware of procrastination. When God says, do something, obey. When God says, go, you just simply say, where? Where do you point me in the right direction, Holy Spirit, Word of God, and let me start walking by faith. Secondly, in Genesis 34, beware of assimilation. Assimilation with the world and the culture in which we live. Because sin infiltrates with subtlety, happening little by little, drip by drip in everyday life. So what do we do? I suggest three things as we close. Separate yourself from the sinfulness of others. Separate yourself. Don't allow another sin to affect you. Insulate yourself, secondly, with the Word of God. Wrap yourself in this beautiful book. Wrap yourself, insulate yourself with prayer. Insulate yourself with Christian fellowship. No, I'm not talking about only talk to Christians. I'm talking about insulating yourself, protecting yourself with Christian fellowship so that when you're out in the culture, you're not as susceptible as you would be if you're insulating yourself with non-Christian, all non-Christian friends. And lastly, devote yourself to bring glory to God and to fulfill His purpose for you on earth. Let's pray together. Lord, what a couple of chapters. And Lord, I know that many are looking aghast at how this set apart, some would say sacred, holy, specially handpicked family right from heaven by God, how they're reacting and responding. But they look just like me, and they look just like everyone listening and watching right now. But Lord, we know the answers. We know that Your Word and Your Spirit and other fellowship with Christians is the way that we walk by faith. So You lead us. You led Jacob. You forgave him. You got him through those crisis years. And You even got, even though some of those boys, Simeon and Levi specifically, suffered great consequences through the generations, there was still, You used them for Your glory. And for that, we're grateful, because we know that we have a chance to be used for Your glory as well. We thank You, Lord, and I pray for Your great fruit to be born from the study of these chapters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.